The King reigns forever and comes to redeem us. His strength will carry us. He is here. Humble but mighty, of sorrow and splendor, entering Jerusalem to save us. He is here. The crowd chants and shouts, proclaiming his reign, honoring the one who overcomes. He is here. He left his throne in heaven, needs no one to guard him. He is mighty and omnipotent. The King is here. In him dwells all treasure. His throne is wisdom and knowledge. His name alone is exalted. The King is here. He makes everything new, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all things. The King is here. He brings no army, wields the sword of the word. He needs no protection. The King is here. He who begins and he who finishes, he who fulfills, the King is here. The one who offers himself, the one who sacrifices it all, who came to usher in the kingdom of God. That King, the only King, our King, he is here.
Good morning, Hillcrest. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of Matthew 25. Let me just go take a second and add my voice to the chorus of praise for our veterans. Why don't we guys thank those guys one more time? You know, veterans, without your sacrifice, without your service, we would not as a nation be able to do what we did this past Tuesday. I know where most of you were this past Tuesday. I hope that you had already voted or were on your ways to the polls. And I bet I know what you were doing Tuesday evening. I bet you were like me. You're glued to your TV. You're glued to your smartphone. You were waiting for those election results to come in to see who would have a political victory. And many of you were happy when you woke up on Wednesday. Some of you may not have been happy, but many of you probably were. You were happy because your candidate, the amendments that you voted for, there was a massive political victory. In fact, this election will probably go down in modern American history as one of the great political victories for the Republican Party. But here's the thing. That political victory isn't the ultimate political victory. Do you know that, right? Because unfortunately, if you lost, if you won, or fortunately, if your candidates didn't win, there will be other political victories for the other team. In 2 years, we'll have midterm elections. In 4 years, we'll have general elections. And if elections in the near future happen as they have with American politics in the last several decades, then there will be a shift. And so politics really becomes a pendulum that swings back and forth. And so your political victory today might be your opponent's political victory tomorrow. There is no ultimate political victory for the world unless you, of course, are a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an ultimate victory if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think that's important that we realize that this morning. Why? Well, because if you won, if you are happy today with the results of Tuesday's elections, your temptation might be to think that the incoming party will solve all of your problems. But let me just remind you that they're not going to solve all of your problems. And if your team lost on Tuesday, you're going to think that the incoming party is going to make your life miserable, is going to ruin your life and take your life away, and they're not going to do that either. We have to be tempered as the people of God and realize that there's only one ultimate political victory, and that's what we're going to talk about today. In Matthew 25, we enter into the middle of what we call the Olivet Discourse. We're in really a series of a series of a series here at Hillcrest. We're in a year-plus long study of the book of Matthew. We are slowly journeying our way through Matthew, and we'll be in the book of Matthew, from my understanding, for several more months. But we're also in a mini-series of the series, and that is the 10th series, The Arrival, studying the arrival of King Jesus into Jerusalem, in which he will be crucified. But we're also within a series, within a series, within a series, because we're in the third week of five, studying the Olivet Discourse, the last final preaching discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has all of his disciples around him. He's there on the Mount of Olives, and he is trying to do one thing and one thing alone. He is not trying to give the date when he will come back. So if you read the Olivet Discourse and you try to organize things in such a way, and you try to add and divide and subtract the numbers in such a way as to try to define and to locate the date when Jesus will come back, when the kingdom of heaven will be consummated, you are on a fool's errand, because the Olivet Discourse is not there to give you a date when he will return. However, there is a better, a more important point to make in the Olivet Discourse, and that is to inform you and to encourage you until he comes back. That's the whole role of the Olivet Discourse, is to inform you of the signs of the times until he returns, as well as to encourage you. Things will get bad. Things will get really bad. Things will get so bad that you think he's lost control, and he just wants to remind his disciples, and he wants to remind us today, he's not lost control. He's very much in control. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, the ultimate political victory that we see here from Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. With that said, why don't you begin reading with me in Matthew 25 as we look at the first several verses of the parable. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, five of them were foolish, and five of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Now, before we interpret the parable, we need to set the stage for the parable. We need to set the table for what's going on. And really, the way that we can do that is to look at two different characters in this parable. We have the first character of the parable, which is the bridegroom. The bridegroom. And the bridegroom represents the kingdom of heaven being consummated, the kingdom of heaven coming down to earth. Early in the book of Matthew, in the Lord's Prayer, we cry out to the Lord, Lord, would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And when the bridegroom comes, when the kingdom of heaven is consummated, that will indeed be the reality. And we know that the kingdom comes when the king comes. And the king is King Jesus. And he will come and he will usher in that great political victory that will be the end of all political elections and all political quarrels and skirmishes and conflicts. He will set everything under his rule, and he will reign with you and with me for all of eternity. And that's a joyous, joyous reality. I was praying for a brother just earlier today, a dear friend of mine, and I was trying to encourage him in his difficulty. And I said, Lord, remind him that his hope in life and in death is Christ and Christ alone. And that is our ultimate hope as Christians today. So we have the bridegroom, the first character, but then we also have the second character. And really, it's a group of characters, the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. And the 10 bridesmaids, these were young women, unmarried women, chaste women that were selected by the bride and her family. And these bridesmaids would do what bridesmaids do today. Now, I've never been a bridesmaid. Don't ever want to be a bridesmaid. But I've been married to a woman who had to serve as the role of a bridesmaid. And that seems like a very, very big responsibility. And just to be honest with you, it just seems like a big headache. And that was their reality in those days. The bridesmaids had two main jobs. They needed to prepare the bride and prepare themselves for when the groom would come, the bridegroom would come. You see, back in those days, there would be a time of betrothal, a betrothal period. This would be a legal binding period of time of engagement between the man and the woman, the bridegroom and the bride. During this time, the bridegroom would go off and he would prepare a place for him and his bride to reside. That could last a couple of weeks, a couple of months, up to maybe even a year and a half. He would go off, and when all the preparations had been made, he would organize the day of the wedding. And he would say, okay, I'm coming to the bride's house to get the bride on so-and-so date. The bridesmaid's responsibility was to be prepared when he comes. That's all you need to do. Prepare the bride, prepare yourself so that you can lead out in the procession. That was the second thing that they're called to do. They were called to parade down from the bride's current home to the bride's future home. The whole bridal party would join in maybe even a village or citywide celebration as this act of marriage was going to take place. It was a joyous and eventful time in the life of a city, in the life of a family, in the life of certainly this bride and this groom. And the bridesmaids had to do one thing: prepare the bride, prepare yourself for when the bridegroom arrives. Now, in this group of bridesmaids, we see five foolish and we see five wise. The foolish ones, this is the Greek word that we get our word moron from. They are moronic. They are foolish. They are stupid. They are unprepared. You see, unfortunately, these ladies were not prepared. They had their dresses on. They even had their lamps. In the text, the word translated in the English Standard Version is their lamps. These lamps most likely consisted of a long stick. On one side, the bridesmaid would hold the stick with her hand. On the other end, there would be some knotted up material cloth that would be kind of put together and fashioned together and held together with kind of some wire of some sort. And they would take these lamps, and that would be what would light the way for the procession to have. So they needed to have these lamps. But unfortunately, the ladies forgot something. You see, here's the thing. If you don't have oil to help start the fire, to ignite the fire, then there's not going to be any fire. And these ladies forgot this oil. They forgot to bring oil. They were thoughtless and they were foolish. This is the same exact word that the Lord Jesus uses in his first discourse that we read in Matthew chapter 7. This is talking about the man who hears the words of Christ, who responds to the word of Christ, but then disregards the word of Christ. This is the fool that builds his house on sand, Matthew chapter 7. He revisits again this word in Matthew chapter 25, his final discourse, and the foolish bridesmaids. Now, these foolish girls, they represent somebody. They represent a group of people. And the group of people that they represent are people who claim the name of Christ, but yet do not walk consistently with that name. These are people who have made a confession, but they are not consistent in living out their confession. They've had a religious experience. They attend church even. They might even be plugged in and serve in a church. But unfortunately, their lives have not been changed by the fact that they are followers of Jesus Christ. They wear the team jersey. They wear the Patrick Mahomes, Kansas City Chiefs jersey. But yet on Sundays, they're sitting in a recliner watching popcorn, eating popcorn and watching the game. You see, these people that the foolish bridesmaids represent, they're kind of like a set of car jumping cables. When was the last time that you thought about your jumper cables? I bet the last time you thought about your jumper cables was when you needed to use your jumper cables. Maybe your battery was dead or the battery of someone else around you was dead, and so you went and you scrummaged through everything in the back of your car and your trunk and you found those cables. You were actually wondering, are they actually there? Lord, please help them to be there because I really need them. They're there, and you're grateful for them. And jumper cables are a wonderful thing. I don't know who developed or created jumper cables, but we ought to be grateful for him or for her. They're great things. But you don't sit around and think about your jumper cables every day, do you? You don't sit down in the morning time with your cup of coffee and get the instruction manuals of your jumper cables out and read it, do you? You don't orient your life around going every week and buying a new set of jumper cables. Surely you don't do that. If you do that, it's probably a sign that you have a bad car and you need a new car. You don't reorient your life around jumper cables. Why? Because jumper cables aren't meant to reorient your life around. They're meant to be used for a singular purpose and then stowed away. And that's fine. But if you treat the Lord, if you treat Christ like a set of jumper cables, that is not okay. What ends up happening is you think that you're on the team, but you're not on the team. You think that you're in and you're actually out. You have self-deceived. You have duped your own self. You are inauthentic. You are not genuine. Yes, you may say all the things and you may even do all the things, but if Christ hasn't reoriented your life, then you are one of the foolish bridesmaids represented in this passage, in this parable. So you've got the foolish bridesmaids. These are backslidden Christians. These are carnal and cultural Christians. We've developed these names. Have you ever heard of those names before? Backslidden Christians, carnal Christians, cultural Christians. The unfortunate reality is that those are misnomers. You can't be a cultural Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not. In the categories of the Bible, you're either in or you're out. Or you're either in up to a point and then you say, you know what, I'm out. The cost is just too much and I just don't want anything more to do with the Lord. These are the foolish bridesmaids. And then you have the wise bridesmaids. These are the ladies that are known to use their phronos, their mind. They are mindful. They are thoughtful. They are wise. And why are they wise? Well, it tells us right here in the text, the foolish took their lamps and brought no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. They're wise because they were prepared. They were able to do what they were called to do. They had a responsibility, make sure everything is prepared when the bridegroom comes, and they thought ahead to prepare. These are the wise bridesmaids. And these people represent genuine disciples of Christ, genuine followers of Christ, men and women who, yes, they have counted the cost, and the cost is never too much. They will follow Jesus no matter what. Not only will they follow him no matter what, they are willing to orient their lives around their confession that Jesus is Savior and Lord. These are the people who open up their day in God's word. They lead out through their day in prayer. They end their day in communion with God Almighty because they can't live a day without God. They don't treat him like a set of jumper cables. They treat him like the very heart that beats inside their chest. This is the wise Christian. This is the true Christian. This is the genuine Christian. And this is the prepared Christian, which leads us to our first point of today's sermon, which is that there is a call when Jesus finally returns. These wise individuals, these Christians, genuine and authentic, they are the ones who are prepared when Jesus finally returns. When they hear that call, they're ready. Look with me, starting in verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out and meet him." Then all of those virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for you and for us, go to the dealers and buy for yourself." You see, there's this call that hearkens out into the night. This bridegroom, for some reason, was delayed. We don't know why he was delayed. He didn't have the bride with him, so I don't know why he would be delayed. But he's delayed for some reason. He's delayed. And the folks weren't anticipating his delay. The bridesmaids, some of them at least, were not anticipating this delay, but he is delayed. But suddenly, out of nowhere, the messenger calls out, "Hey, there's the bridegroom. He's coming. I see his light. It's far off, but that looks like him. He's coming our way." And so he cries out to the bridal party, hey, 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 let's get up. Let's get going. Let's get ready because the bridegroom is here and the party is about to get started. Let's get excited. Let's get ready. And so that's what people did. They got ready for the bridegroom's arrival. And the bridegroom's arrival represents something very important for you and for me. It's what we've been singing about all this morning. The time when Jesus will finally come back for you and for me. When the bridegroom arrives, that is a representation of what we will be our reality in the days to come. It might be tomorrow. It might be in 100,000 years. We don't know when, and we're not going to try to guess when, okay? But when that happens, it is going to be a joyous time for you and for me. It's going to be a glorious reality for you and for me. The Jesus who we follow, the Jesus who we love, the Jesus with whom deep affections well up in our hearts for, that Jesus will be in front of us. Just like Mr. Bob Frank is sitting right in front of me, Jesus will be right there. And we won't have to wonder, what does he look like? What's he like? How does he speak? What's his tone of his voice? He'll be able to be right in front of us. And we'll be able to dwell with him. We'll be able to sit at his feet. And we will be able to hear this teaching, the teaching of the Olivet Discourse. We'll be able to hear teachings similar because Jesus will be right in front of us. Do you know Jesus does not exist as spirit? Jesus, when he incarnated, he will always exist in an incarnated state. So he is like you and like me. He's fleshly. He's got bones and he's got skin. He's got eyeballs and he's got hair and he's going to be right before us. But he's different than you and me. Because when you and I show up, the room doesn't stop. I don't know about you, but when I enter a room, it doesn't really stop. Right? And I don't think it should stop because I'm not all that important. But when Jesus, he enters that room, when his feet touches down on that temple mound, the world will stop. They'll stop and they'll look to Jerusalem and they'll see the King, and they'll see that the kingdom of heaven is finally here. And for us who are in Christ, it will be joyful. But it won't be joyful for some. For the five wise bridegrooms, the bridesmaids, it was great. But for the five foolish ones, it will not. You see, when the cry goes out, the bridegroom has arrived. They wake up and they realize, oh my goodness, I have forgot oil. Have you ever done that? Have you ever realized, oh my goodness, I have forgotten my wallet. And here I've got $100 worth of groceries right in the cart. What am I going to do? Well, that's embarrassing. But that's not condemning. And these ladies, because of their unpreparedness, because they played games and did not take their responsibility seriously, they are unprepared. And so they wake up and they look around and they realize, oh my goodness, I cannot get the lamp lit. I can't make it burn so that I can do the one thing that I was called to do. So they go and they start asking around, hey, hey. And they start nudging. Hey, Susie, hey, Sally, can I get some of your oil? And Susie and Sally, are they wise or are they foolish? No, they're wise. And they say, hey, unfortunately, there's not enough for you and for me, which is an important point that we need to recognize. The faith of another is not good enough for you. You need your own faith. You need your own trust. You need your own confession. You need your own repentance. You need your own relationship with the Lord. Somebody else's won't do. You can't say, well, my mama, my grandmama, my daddy was a preacher, my son, he follows Jesus. I'm glad for your son, but what about you? So those wise bridesmaids say, no, 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 I can't give you my oil. This is for me. Why don't you do this? Why don't you go find some oil? Oh, goodness gracious, I don't know if there's going to be time. Okay, all right. So they pack up their gear and they head into town. Let me see if I can find someone at midnight to sell me oil. Well, they don't have Walmart Supercenter. They don't have a place to get their 10W30. And when they're gone, the bridegroom arrives. He looks around. He evaluates the situation. He gets the bridal party, and off they go. Off they go to the bridegroom's house with the bride and the party. They enter in to the feast, the wedding feast, the glorious, glorious wedding feast. And then before them, the door is closed. The door is shut. Which leads us to the second truth we see in this text, which is that there will be a closing of the eternal doors. The closing of the eternal doors. Look with me at verse 10. And while they were going to buy, that is, the foolish bridesmaids, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I don't know you. There's going to be a closing of the eternal doors. And for those of us who are inside, those of us who prepared, those of us who walked with Jesus, those of us who love Jesus, those of us who orient Jesus around our lives, we make him the center of our time, the center of our money, the center of our politics, the center of our desires and our dreams and our career goals and aspirations, the center of our children and our grandchildren. For those of us who realize that Jesus is the King, he really is who he says he is, and he's gonna do what he says he's gonna do. For those of us who listen and pay attention, this feast will be glorious. But for those that didn't listen, that played games, it will be dreadful because they will be on the outside looking in. For those people, it will be awful because they're gonna realize this mistake that they've made. But by the time they realize the mistake that they've made, it will be too late. I don't know if you are like me, but when I read this for the first time, it led me back to, again, the Sermon on the Mount. And again, to Matthew chapter 7, where there are folks that will call out, Matthew 7, 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty, many mighty works in your name? But what is his response? I never knew you. You're not welcome here. You know, my fear as a pastor, pastoring in this part of the country where, whether people want to admit or not, Christianity still influences what we do as a culture and a society. And that's a great thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm glad that I live where I live. But the fear that I have is that many people will hear those words from Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. They will have done all of these things, yet they don't have the one thing, which is a relationship with Jesus. They know of God, but they don't know God. And because they don't know God, God doesn't know them. And that shakes me. It leads me to pray desperately for you all, for family members, for community members, who, yes, they will wear Jesus is my Savior pin 2 or 3 days out of the year, but then the rest of their life is lived as if God was a set of jumper cables. And what will happen is you see the result of this type of life. And the result is you will live an eternity void of God. You see, the sad reality is these people live their life as if God really does not exist the way that he says that he exists. And God says, if this is the way that you want to orient your life, I will give you over to an eternity of that existence. But I will also remove all of the common grace blessings that I have ever given you. Think of the common grace blessings that God gives to humanity. A beating heart, breath in your lungs, a conscience, wisdom, rain, job, even wisdom, intellect, knowledge. God gives these things indiscriminately to all human beings. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. We call this common grace. But in the eternal place called hell, there will be no common grace. It will be humanity given over to what it has longed for forever. Void of God, void of his blessings. And this is the reality. This is the future, sure, certain reality of those who do not take God seriously. But it's also a warning shot. It's a shot across the bow to you and to me. When we read the parable of the 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids, we should read it with fear and trepidation, and we should see it for what it is. It is a warning from God in his mercy and grace to you and to me. We see this in verse 13. Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Which leads us to our third and final truth in this parable, which is that there is a command for heavenly mindedness. There's a command for heavenly mindedness. I can see Jesus as he's telling this parable. He's got his disciples around. It's either dusk or it's already well into the night. He's kicking around sand as he's telling this parable. And then he stops. He lifts his face up and he stares in the eyeballs of those disciples. And he stares in the eyeballs of those disciples because he wants them to catch what he's putting down. This is important. This is crucial. This is vital. God never reveals truth for us just to know truth. God always reveals truth to change us, to warn us, to shake us so that we're different. He tells those disciples, watch out. Watch out. Be vigilant. This is a second person plural imperative. All y'all, watch out. Now, how do we watch out, though? How are we to watch out? Jesus, thank you for telling us. Thank you, Lord, for showing us that, yes, there are people who think that they are in and they're out. But what do we do with that? Do we just walk around questioning our salvation? Do we walk around wondering, oh my goodness, am I in or am I out? Am I going to face the eternal glories of God or the eternal judgment of God? What do I need to do? How do I watch out, Jesus? Should we do like the apostles or the 11 disciples once Jesus ascended into heaven, recorded in Acts chapter 1, and they're just staring into the heavens, just staring. They've seen Jesus rise up into the heavens, and don't lie, you would be doing the same thing. You'd be there, jaw dropped, spit coming out the side of your mouth. What did I just see? They're staring. And then what happens? As Jesus ascends, two angels descend. And those angels say, hey guys, what are you doing? Jesus is gone. He's in glory. He's at the right hand of the Father. Get about his business. Get about his business. So what I think the command here by Jesus is not so much to physically watch, but rather to spiritually watch. We're not called to just to become a monk, become a hermit, move to the top of a mountain somewhere, and just keep looking out in the sky. That is not what he's called us to do. He's called us to spiritually watch. The Apostle Paul picks up this same idea in Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. That's the command. Set your mind where Christ is. He is dwelling at the right hand of the Father, and thus you need to be thinking about him. You need to be thinking about what he would want you to do in this scenario. He wants you to think about what he would say in this scenario. When you wake up in the morning, you need to be thinking about how can I orient my day for God to be glorified and him to be exalted? How can I go about my day so that I am brought low and he is brought high? How can I maximize my day to be marked with faith? How can I maximize my day that embraces confession and repentance when the Lord convicts me? How can I go about my day? How can I go about my years, my decades here on earth in that way? The command is to spiritually watch out. And I think this happens internally, and I think it happens externally. First of all, the internal. This is a call to self-examination. When we read a parable like the parable of the 10 virgins, we need to be examining ourselves. Am I in the faith? Are you in the faith? And the way we go about that self-examination isn't by pointing to your baptismal certificate. It's not saying, well, you know, there was that time when I walked the aisle and I talked to that preacher. Well, there was that time I got really emotional at fall student camp. I'm in the faith. Yeah, don't you remember that? That's not examining yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because there is a lot of people who are sitting under the judgment of God right now who had emotional religious experiences. But what they failed to do is they failed to convert that emotional religious experience into a commitment to follow Jesus. And so the way in which you self-examine yourself to find out if you're in the faith is by asking yourself, do you walk with Jesus? Do you get up in the morning and want to spend time with Jesus? When you make decisions, are you concerned about consulting his inerrant, infallible word? Are you concerned about praying and bathing things in prayer, as Pastor Brad said earlier? When you make decisions, are you concerned about talking to other people of faith that are a little more wiser than you? Or are you just going to make your own decisions? Are you in the faith? Do you confess sin? Like every single day, confess sin. Like if there is a day in which you're not confessing sin, you're probably not in tune with the Holy Spirit. Are you confessing sin? Are you walking with that repentance, bearing in that repentance by being different? Are you more godly this year than you were last year? Do you long for God? This is how you know if you're in the faith. Would that mark your life? Or would your life be marked with apathy toward God, with little concern toward God? Which is it? The call is to examine yourself today, brothers and sisters. But then the call is also external. The call is not to stare into the heavens, it's to go get busy with the work of God. And can I remind you, there is a lot of work to do. Amendment 4 failed. Praise be to God. But 57% of Floridians voted for it. That should sadden all of us. And yes, there are countless unborn lives who will be saved because of that amendment failing. But what about next election? And what do you think is going to change those people's minds? Do you think it's the rank humanism of the day that's going to change their minds? Or do you think it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that's going to change their minds? So the call is to get about the work of the gospel. And the way we get about the work of the gospel is to go share our faith, is to live out our faith, is to make this place, this is an outpost for the kingdom of heaven, to make this place as beautiful as we can by not getting divided over silly things, by not having conflict, by being righteous, by being holy. When there is leaven in the lump, we take the leaven out, we discipline the leaven so that the person comes back into the fold without sin. We make this place a little slice of heaven on earth. You go home and you love your wife like Christ loved the church. You go home and you submit to your husband and his godly leadership. You honor your father and your mother. You don't lie or steal or cheat. You go to the Ten Commandments and you work diligently by the power of the Holy Spirit to massage them into your lifestyle. That's how you go about the work of the kingdom. And so the call, brothers and sisters, is to internally reflect, but it's then to externally get busy with God's work. There's a political victory, an ultimate political victory that's going to come. And it's not going to come when the conservatives or the liberals get voted into power. It's going to come when King Jesus comes back. My question to you is, are you going to be ready? This is God's word, and let all who agree say amen.